Don't underestimate the power. It's short, quick, sends prayer from the heart.
Amen. Morning, brothers. take a look at this outline here.
Before you get started, I have a question. I missed the Friday before last. In your chronology, could you insert the institution of the church in that Friday?
I'd help. Okay, glad you asked. I'm going to hand something out here. I want to say, take a look at your outline. And we're starting part 5. And remember, this is section 72 we're starting. And remember, this is based off of A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. A.T. Robertson was a Greek scholar, professor at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville. Don't hold that against him. We're following his harmony. And what I've got here is, what I wanted to do is, since we're this far in our study, I thought it would be a good opportunity to take a look at the chronology of where we've been, just briefly. I say that a lot, don't I, briefly. and evaluate where we've been, because right now we are starting the final year of the life of the Messiah. This is his last year on earth. Again, I thought that this would be a good opportunity, and I apologize, the print's pretty small here, but there was a lot of information to fit on here. I thought I'd take the opportunity to see where we've been as a launching point to where we go forward. And it's, if you have this chart, there should be 6 pages to it. I'm sorry, 5. The top of the chart, there are titles of rows. There are a series of columns. The first column is the section that we've covered. So we've covered 71 sections thus far in our study. The next column is the section title. The third column is event. So it's kind of the major event that is discussed in the section that we covered. And then the following columns, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the scripture references. The date is the approximate date our time, our reckoning of time, and the age is the likely age of the Messiah. So, for instance, section 1 and 2, well, in section 1, remember, we started off our study with this idea that A.T. Robertson's thought process in terms of harmonizing the Gospels is based on Luke's claim in Luke chapter 1, that he's the only one that makes this claim, that he gives the account of the life of the Messiah in order. And so we follow Luke's order in this harmony. Then we looked at, for instance, section 3 of the genealogies in Luke and Matthew. And then section 4 was the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, and announcement, section 5 was announcement of Yeshua's birth. And that is likely, take a look at the dates, there's kind of a sophisticated way to date this based on the fact that Zechariah was a priest and there were 24 courses in the priestly family that served at the temple. It's likely that this announcement took place with regard to John in 6 B.C., and Jesus, the announcement to Mary, took place in June of 6 B.C. and December of 6 B.C. So Jesus was likely born around the Feast of Tabernacles, September time frame, 9 months from that December date. Now, what I have here, as you look down in the center portion, the events, I have certain portions in red, bold red, and certain portions in yellow highlighted. What I wanted to do, there's a legend for these, page 4, there's a legend to this first portion of the ministry of Messiah in terms of what the red bold means and the yellow highlight means. And so I wanted to make the point in our study that the red bold are all the points whereby Jesus demonstrates, or the Bible demonstrates, that Jesus and his ministry, his message was to the nation needs to repent because the kingdom's here. And so that was the message. It wasn't, you know, get saved, believe in my death, burial, and resurrection. It was believe the gospel, the good news, the kingdom is here. Repent so that you can enter into it. That yellow highlighting is all of the claims or all of the public teachings where Jesus publicly taught to Israel that he is the Messiah. He is the one that the prophets described would bring forth the Messianic kingdom. And so as you see these red bolds and these yellow highlights, you'll see these are references of items that we covered. And you'll see it's many times that Jesus both claimed to be the Messiah, told Israel that he was the Messiah, he was this messianic king, and that, again, on multiple occasions, synagogues, traveling, he taught that the gospel was that the kingdom's here. And for Israel to enter in, they must repent. If on page 1, part 2 was the section called the authentication of the king. And this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, really. And if you notice, section 28, Jesus' first disciples were actually disciples of John the Baptist. So Andrew, Peter's brother, and John were actually started their lives as disciples of John the Immerser. And as disciples of John the Immerser, they met Jesus, and they became disciples of Jesus, because John pointed Jesus as the one that he was sending the message out for. And Yeshua formally accepts his title as King of Israel in section 28. If you go to page 2, the way we can date the ministry of the Messiah and his age is there's a number of reference points we can use. One is the death of Herod, and Herod died in 6 B.C., and so 6 or 7 B.C., and so we know that Jesus' birth has to occur before Herod's death. We also know that the duration of Messiah's ministry was at least 3 Passovers. John in his Gospel details 3 separate Passovers, and in section 31 we have the first Passover being noted. So after Jesus begins his public ministry, he ends up in Jerusalem to observe Passover. And again, section 32, 33, Jesus teaches openly in Jerusalem that he is the Messiah, and many believe in his name. If you come down to section 37, 39, this is when Jesus leaves Jerusalem to go up into the Galilee. Section 39 is he goes home to Nazareth, teaches in the synagogue, tells the congregation that he's the Messiah, and they reject him. If you come down to section 45 on page 2, this is the first messianic miracle. When I say messianic miracle, this is the first miracle that the rabbis openly taught was only a miracle that could be performed by the Messiah. And Messiah heals a Jewish leper for the first time in recorded history. And in compliance with the law of Moses, he tells this leper to go to Jerusalem and report to the priests. If you take a look at page 3.
Never happened.
Not for a Jew. There's recordings of Gentiles being healed of leprosy, but not Jews.
So that was
That's post-law. Pre-law, Moses' sister was healed of leprosy, but that was before the Mosaic the law was given. If you look at page 3, the top of page 3, this is Messiah again announces that he's the Messiah by forgiving sin. And it's interesting, the event, both Matthew and Luke record that right after the healing of the leper, Pharisees and teachers of the law show up in Galilee. And so this is when we find out, you know, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, the folks in Jerusalem, aren't hanging around Galilee. The reason they're up there is to examine, interrogate the messianic claims of Messiah. Section 49 is Messiah's second Passover in Jerusalem. Why do you think Jesus bothers to be in Jerusalem during Passover?
Jewish man.
He's required. Jesus was sinless. He would be sinning if he weren't Passover, if weren't Jerusalem for Passover. That's he's likely around 31 years old. This is April of AD 28. If you come down to section 56, this is the second messianic miracle. It's that Jesus resurrects the woman's son who had died. And then that begins part 3 of our study, controversy over the king of Israel. And this begins the fact that he starts to, you know, when the leadership shows up in Galilee, he starts to meet resistance with regard to his ministry. And in fact, it starts out in section 57 with, and this is a precursor to what ultimately happens to the Messiah, the rejection of the herald. This is where we have documentation of the first time the Pharisees accuse John the Immerser, and John is beloved by the people, of being filled with a demon. And so we find one of the themes is what happens to the herald happens to the king. The herald, John, is accused of having a demon. Jesus is accused of having a demon. The herald is rejected. The king is rejected. The herald is executed. We're going to find out that the king is executed. Take a look at page 4. Prior, section 60, just prior to his rejection by the nation, he really is still going strong, preaching that Israel must repent to enter into the Messianic kingdom, and he is the Messianic king. And then this red section is crucial because this is the definitive turn in the ministry. This is the section 61 where this is the official rejection by the national leadership of their Messiah on the basis that Messiah is filled with Satan and an agent of Satan. And this is at the this is after he's performed his third messianic miracle of bringing forth or healing a demon-possessed man who was mute and who can't follow classic rabbinic procedure of having the demon identify itself. And in fact, if you look, when we looked at Matthew 12, the immediate response of the people surrounding Yeshua after performing this miracle was they looked to ask the Pharisees, "Is this the son of David?" They asked. And so at this point, the leadership is done with their interrogation and observation, and they make their formal conclusion. No, he's not the son of David. He is the ruler of, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons, and he's an agent of Beelzebub. And at that point, Jesus comes down hard and tells these guys that they've committed the unpardonable, unforgivable sin. And the whole basis of the ministry of Jesus Christ changes from open announcement, an open request that the nation repent to enter into the Messianic kingdom. He teaches that no more because the Messianic kingdom is not going to come forth in this generation. And he changes his policy with regard to signs. He says, actually, in section 62, he tells the Pharisees, here's the sign you're going to get, the sign of Jonah, the idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he also starts to teach for the first time in parables, very cryptically. And it's because he wants to, he has things he wants to say where he wants to give a private interpretation to his immediate disciples. Page 5, section 64, Jesus explains in Matthew 13 the mystery aspects of the kingdom that the prophets weren't aware of. You know, the prophets weren't aware of the idea that Messiah's rejection would cause a postponement of the Messianic kingdom. And so Jesus describes that portion of history prophetically in section 64. And again, one of the things that Jesus is not openly proclaiming to the nation that he's the Messiah. He is teaching individuals who will receive it, but he's not trying to get the nation as a whole to repent. In fact, take a look at section 68. He heals a blind man, and the only reason he heals a blind man is because the blind man recognizes him as the Messiah and names him as Messiah. And in response to that recognition of his Messiahship, Jesus heals him. But he tells him, you don't need to go around telling people that I'm the Messiah or that I've done this for you. Because again, the nature of the ministry has changed. And so now we're getting, and then section 71, which we finished up, was the death of John the Immerser by Herod Antipas. And now, again, we're going to start this next portion of our scripture, which is the training of the 12 by the king. And so we're going to find out in this portion of the ministry of Jesus Christ, it's going to be not to get the nation to come into the Messianic kingdom, but it's going to be to train his disciples. Train his disciples. And to bring forth, actually what I forgot to mention was, if we take a look at page 4 again, section 61, the middle column, you know, right before that red row, you know, one of the aspects of his rejection is, I'll read this, Yeshua announces that in rejecting him as Messiah and King, the leadership of the nation of Israel has committed the unpardonable sin. Yeshua announces the post-rejection policy of division in the nation of Israel. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And Yeshua wants all to repent and come to him, but he realizes that that's not going to happen. And so he still wants to reach those within the nation that aren't going to follow the leadership, the sick, twisted leadership of the nation. And the same, so there's a dual part in this portion of his ministry. It's still reaching those who will receive him, not to usher in the Messianic kingdom, but who will name him as Messiah, and also to train these 12 that he has picked out, hand-picked, from among all of his hundreds of disciples. And so we are going to come to section, start at section 72 here, which we started to cover last week.
Quickly.
Yeah, please, sir.
On the numbers, you said that Herod died in 6 B.C.
7 B.C. based on, scholars say between, 5 or 6 B.C. He died in 5 B.C. based on my reckoning of chronology.
So Jesus at that time was like 6, 7 years old?
No, he was, so Jesus, let's say if Jesus was born in 6 B.C., then Jesus would have been merely an infant when Herod the Great died in 5 B.C.
Okay.
Chris, could you give just a slight indication of how that term B.C. is before Christ?
Yeah, B.C. is before Christ, but it's not really accurate. You'll often hear B.C.E. before the Common Era. Technically, B.C.E. is the more correct term because the Common Era, our Western Era, starts with 0 A.D., but Jesus Christ was born before 0 A.D. He was born, 6 B.C.E. or B.C., before the Common Era. Or before Christ. It doesn't make sense to say before Christ because Jesus can't be born before Christ.
Yeah, and again, some explanation of that I think is really necessary for us Christians to be.
Yeah, good point. Our calendars are based off of Gregory, who was, I think, a pope, yeah, in 10th century, 11th century. And his reckoning of time had a few errors in it. And it wasn't noticed until we became more developed in our astronomy. Based on both astronomy and more accounts of secular history, we find out that Gregory made an error. Jesus wasn't born in zero. Herod was definitely died a few years before zero, the year zero. And so, again, for us to be consistent Christians, we can't claim that Jesus was born in zero B.C. It's not possible. He was born before Herod died, which would have to have been 5-6 B.C. or B.C. before the Common Era.
And so his age of 33, is there a calculation showing where his age of 33 was?
Yeah, and again, this is kind of like everything I teach. It's all subject to disagreement. There's a lot of debate as to the chronology of the life of Jesus Christ. Some people think he had a 33-year life. Some people think he had a 30-year life. My chronology will be based on a 30... he'll die at age 33 in 30 A.D. Some people believe he died in 33 A.D. We have no unchallengeable proof of his precise years of life and death. And that's just the way ancient history is. I mean, again, ancient history, we talk about Romeo and Juliet, and that's not even ancient. We talk about, the Roman emperors as if, we know them for sure. We have a lot of data about them, but we have way more data about Jesus Christ than we have about any secular ancient historical occurrence ever. The Bible is our prime place to go for history, but no one ever makes the claim that Jesus was born in 0 A.D. in the Bible. That's a claim that's made by the church.
That Jesus started his ministry at age 30, which the scripture says at age 30.
Yeah, approximately around 30 is what Luke says.
He was born in September or October, and he was crucified in April. He would had to have a 3.5-year ministry.
That's right. That's what this chronology follows.
At least you have that right here in 72. 3.5 years, so he'd be 33.5 years of age.
Yeah, right, correct. Okay, so, no problem. So, again, and what I'll do, by the way, is I'll give this this file to Tim so he can email it with the next lesson so you'll have it on a PDF format.
Did you do this? This is excellent.
I did do it, but it was based off of Robertson's, and the chronology is a tough subject. I mean, it's not easy, and it's confusing, like eschatology. But it's helpful to get a mastery over it because it's helpful. Yes. I think it's good for us.
It helps put the story together.
Yeah, exactly.
Chris, I want to just really say thank you. I really appreciate your wisdom and knowledge of the presentation.
Well, thank you, brother. I appreciate it.
You've done a very good job with it, and I really appreciate that.
Yeah. Thank you. Well, it's a passion, so I praise the Lord. Thank you.
Chris, would you recommend getting the chronological Bible?
You know what? That's a good question. No. Because I have it.
I read it last year.
Did you? Okay, well, see, that's my opinion.
It was really good.
Okay, there you go. I mean,
my wife's doing that, and she loves it.
Yeah, well, so there you go. I mean, it's my personal preferences. It kind of confused me a little bit.
Gotcha.
But, you know, hey, I didn't have any, I don't have any debate with the chronology of events.
Right.
It just was, like, if I go to my Bible, I want to know where to find something. In a chronological Bible, I'm on this. I'm like, wait a second.
Yeah, this is a one-year Bible.
Okay. Oh, yeah, okay.
This is a chronological one-year Bible.
Oh, it's just go through the Bible in a year? There is a Bible that reorders all of Scripture in terms of...
That's what Cindy is.
So it starts with Genesis, and then it goes, you know, Daniel is... Yeah, Job. It starts with Job, probably, I think, right after Genesis.
She said that when she started it, because in our quiet time at night, with both of us, she has said on numerous occasions that reading this Bible has put the jigs of the puzzle together.
Well, good.
And when she goes to a regular Bible, she gets confused.
It's understandable. Well, the point of our Life of Christ study is to go through his life chronologically,
right.
Because if you read the Gospels, it can be confusing. You know, what happened when?
Yes.
And so I think it's helpful. It was helpful to me to find out how things happened in the life of the Messiah in an orderly way. And I know the reason I think it's going to help for you is because I found it ultimately, you know, super helpful. So that's what this is.
And Luke is chronological, right?
Luke claims to place things in chronological order. Matthew doesn't make that claim, Mark doesn't make that claim, and John doesn't make that claim. Okay, so let's take a look at Mark chapter 6. And again, this is the beginning of our section, training of the 12 by the king. And could someone read verses 30 through 44?
The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For things were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them, and ran there together on foot from all the cities, and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them upon to sit down by groups on all the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate.
Okay, thank you very much. So this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle in the Gospels that's recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to focus on Mark's account here. There are small differences in each of them, but let's focus on Mark. Come back up to verse 30. Or verse 31. He wants these guys to seclude themselves and rest for a while. And they're trying to get away from the folks. And actually, remember, John had just been executed. Another reason, bless you, another reason for the seclusion and the partying is Jesus is actually leaving the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. And so he's going to another part of the land of Israel that doesn't fall under Herod Antipas' jurisdiction. This is right after the death of John. And verse 33, as these guys start to travel away from the area where they were, what happens? Yeah, verse 33. Folks recognize him, and when they recognize him, what do?
They go after him.
Yeah, why do you think they're following him?
more miracles?
Yeah, he's healing people. You know, he's doing a lot of stuff for these people. And importantly, verse 34, when Jesus sees this, what is his response?
They look like sheep.
He feels compassion. And again, the idea here is that, these folks have likely heard that the folks in Jerusalem have called this miracle worker a demon. Yet they trust the guy, and he teaches differently. And so this guy hurts for them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. But he begins to teach them many things, verse 34 says. And verse 35, when it already had become late, and they were really out in the wilderness by this time, what does he do in verse 35 and 36? Or what do the disciples do? What do the disciples do in verse 35? They say, look, Yeshua, I know you're teaching, you're in the middle of your lesson plan, and I know you got an outline to follow and you got a time limit, but we got to get these guys out of here because they're going to be, we're going to have a riot on our hands. People need to eat, and they're not going to leave unless you stop talking. And so what does Yeshua respond? What does he say to his disciples in verse 37?
Yeah, 5,000.
Yeah. You give them something to eat. So how do you think they felt with that response by the master?
Well, you're nuts, I'm done.
Yeah, kind of. Or you are crazy, maybe. Yeah, and remember, this is we're in a process now. Jesus really wants to teach these guys about the ministry that they're going to be engaged in for the rest of their lives.
Chris, when I read that, I felt like the apostles were very selfish. They did not want to spend money on people. And I got the interpretation that these guys truly, at this point in time, still did not understand Jesus.
I think they're going, that's my food.
Yeah. I mean, because you're right. They say here, look, verse 37 says, they replied to him, are we going to spend a bunch of dough on bread to give them something to eat?
But they say that the dough is about, my Bible says, about eight months' worth of men's wages.
Yeah, right. It makes a lot of money.
If you don't have it, how can you feed them?
Maybe they don't have it.
You're sitting there and you say, hey, if that is...
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it's possible. I don't know. They might have it. They might not. I don't know.
Yeah.
Chris, you made a passing thought there on that interpreting that. You said that the disciples had the thought that if you don't stop speaking, they won't go away.
Okay, yeah.
I think that there's a very powerful implication there as to the magnitude of Jesus' ministry and how he gripped the minds of the people.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, it wasn't necessary because the miracle here hadn't happened yet,
right.
Even though he had performed some miracles prior to that.
And he was just teaching.
He's so powerful in what you have to say that the masses just won't go away because they were fatigued. They were without anything to eat. They had compassion on because of that.
Right.
So and myself in particular, I'm not where I need to be, or people, wouldn't be so ready to go home after the message.
That's a great point. That's a great point. I mean, they really were. They loved him. They loved him. A lot of them did, and they wanted to hear him.
Chris, I think there's something for us to see at this table. We come, week by week, and we listen, we learn, and now what do we do with that? And I think this morning is bring it to a conclusion here this morning. Why are we here this morning? And I think there's real clue for us, each one of us here this morning. We're talking about Facebook. One out of three blame Facebook. Okay, here's the people. Jesus says they're like sheep without a shepherd. Okay, the people on Facebook, they're people without a shepherd. I'm shooting that as a broad. But see, each man at this table this morning is actually a shepherd.
Sure.
Jesus told Peter, he says, do you love me? He said, go feed my sheep.
Right.
See, at this table this morning, do we, as each man individually, do we see the command that Jesus is giving, go feed my sheep? And look at the sheep out here without a shepherd. And who's teaching them? Facebook, just a good example.
Right.
Who's teaching those people? And see, if we withdraw from that, which the disciple says, send them away.
Right.
Get, let's
you need to get out of a comfort zone.
So that, see, we're responsible to feed his sheep, and we need to see that this morning. And then there's one last, the blind man. The blind man had a testimony. His testimony was nothing like any of us here at this table. The blind man was blind, and now he can see, and this was his testimony. He said, I was once blind, and now I can see, and he did it.
Yeah.
So that's his testimony.
Yeah.
And we all have a testimony. And do we realize that, and we're ready to share it with the lost sheep?
That's true. Amen. That's absolutely right.
But most people's ministry is a wondering generality, not a meaningful specific, as Zig Ziglar would say. And so, as Carl's saying, is, are you going to spend 3 years one-on-one with the man to train him to teach him out like Project Timothy or was? Whereas a lot of people write a check or do this or whatever, but are they spending time?
Just a, I don't know, it's a cost. It's a cost to spend time with people.
People don't want to get involved.
Yeah, and I would say it's an investment, but it is a cost. And,
yeah. Yeah, my son mentors on Saturday morning. He has a two-hour session. He has to do that every Saturday. He's been doing it for years.
Amen. And some of the guys at this table have been blessed by that type
of thing. I have two. Two a week.
The
same two.
That's the
Dave Harper is here because of someone that did that
because
for him.
Because of Don.
Yeah. I'm sorry.
That's the statistic about Facebook confirms the fact that people are lost. That's the bottom line. People are lost.
Without a
shepherd. People in this new world of moral relativism, people need certainty, okay? Absolutes. There are no more absolutes. Anything goes. And because anything goes, nothing goes. So you need an anchor. You need something that is immovable. You need an absolute, and that absolute is God. And everybody's looking for love in all the wrong places.
It's true. I want to come back to what Carl said about shepherds and feed the sheep. Why do you think Jesus asked these guys to feed these people?
Prepping them.
Yeah, do the sheep feed themselves?
Nope.
No.
And
shepherds feed sheep. These guys are going to be shepherds. They got to get used to doing the job of a shepherd, feeding sheep. And this is a very this is physical food. This is a basic elemental teaching as he progresses in his overall training of these guys as to what they're going to do when he's gone. I'm sorry.
And I think it was an unnatural act. I think a majority of faith at that time was assemble in this hall, do this ritual, go over here, do this, go over here. It was all kind of institutional, corporatized. And Jesus is one-on-one. He's through people. He's saying we don't need to go to these ceremonies. It's through people. And it's unnatural to bring up to this day. Every time I get ready to expose my faith, I think about it a little bit. It's a little harder to get off the ground. It's a little harder to say. I kind of squinch my eyes and say it because that's not natural. And he's saying, do it.
Sure.
E.B. Hill in Los Angeles, I don't know if you remember E.B. Hill, that's how he started his ministry. He began a soup kitchen.
Just feeding people.
Feeding people. And he's got one of the largest churches there.
Amen, yeah.
A real large church.
Great preacher.
Going to the basics, the elementary thing, being concerned about the physical welfare of human beings.
Amen.
I don't need to belabor this.
That's okay.
What you just said about getting easier because you're doing another word and about mentoring, because of this guy right here, Carl, who has been so gracious to me, he has made it easier for me to preach the word to people. And I'm not feeling that uncomfortable anymore. Because what he does to me, I feel in my heart, and I know it's true. And then I do that with other individuals, like the four Haitians that I'm working with. And I'm not uncomfortable anymore. I'm not asking somebody if they're saved.
Well, Carl's the evangelist's evangelist.
But, but that's the importance of mentioning.
There's a point that should be made also, because it's very important. An example of feeding the sheep, and I compliment you for your preparations. You spent hours and hours and hours of preparing so that you can rightly divide the word of truth in order to feed Jesus.
Thank you.
Tim has spent, how many years is this going on, Tim, that you've
eight.
Been hosting? Okay, so 8 years of preparation, and this man has put forth much effort to prepare the feeding of the sheep. And so we need to see that as individuals. Okay, Carl, what are you doing to feed the sheep? Are you preparing? And then are you waiting for the opportunity? 1 Peter 3:15. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. And I pray that every man in this room this morning has set apart Christ as their Lord. And then he says, be ready to give an answer to the hope that's within you. When asked, do it with gentleness and respect. And so we need to be ready to feed the sheep, because they're out here, they're these 5,000. They're 5,000. And how many's on Facebook? A great example. How many is on Facebook that we have an opportunity to feed? Now, it would be easy for us to scatter. I don't want anything to do with that. But here's the sheep that God created that he wants us to feed if we love him.
Amen. Three quick points, then we'll end here. He's telling these guys that they're responsible to feed the sheep. He's letting them know that they're not capable of doing it by themselves.
Mm-hmm.
They know that for sure. And so here is how they're to feed the sheep. They're to simply distribute what the master provides. The master takes the fish and the loaf from the basket and keeps giving out, and they distribute it. So they don't have to produce the meal. They just need to take what Messiah gives them and pass it on. And interestingly enough, the 5,000 is 5,000 men. So if you count the women and children too, it may have been close to 20,000 people. Now, the other point I want to make very briefly, you don't have to go there, but it's John's account of this miracle, John 6, verse 4, that mentions that this is close to the Passover. And so this, again, is the line for us, the third Passover in the ministry of Messiah. And so he will give his life up 1 year, basically, from this miracle. And so we're looking at the last year of his life.
How do you think that physically works? You've been in Israel. How many of you have been in Israel? And you know where this took place. And I always wonder when I read this, where did he step in the boat? And how did he get 15,000 people there? But how can they hear him?
Yeah,
how do you stand in front of a group without loudspeakers?
Yeah,
and do this? Those are miracles.
Well, it's like an auditorium.
I know. Of course, that's the. I see that I have this thing here, in groups, on green grass. If you read the other accounts, it is the hill. So you know,
yeah.
It is a different way. But you always wonder about it. I'm always so glad that I've been there a couple times and know the situation, because it says here, well, they all followed him, but that took hours of walking, and there you have over 5,000 people, and there's one man. How did he shout? He had to help, you know.
Yeah.
And it isn't amazing.
Statistically, they said the boat ride was 4 miles and the walk was 8.
Yeah, it's depending where he went into it. I don't know where this is.
How long do a mile? 4 miles an hour is 15 minutes, so 8
minutes.
Okay.
Chris,
you know?
Yeah. Scott,
pray for us?
Sure.
Father God, thanks again for the opportunity to come together this morning. We do thank you for Chris's knowledge and passion for your word, the insight he brings every week. Thanks for his chronological breakdown on Jesus' ministry. We feel so enriched and blessed to be getting this knowledge. And just help us all take Carl's encouragement and words to heart to be like Saul and get out of our comfort zones and talk to those around us, because everybody needs it. Jesus' name.
Amen. So,